What makes a church a church? Is it a steeple on the roof? I hope not. We wouldn't qualify. Is it pews and a pulpit? Stained glass windows? A cross hanging prominently in view? No, of course not. We know that's not what makes a church. The church is not the building, it's the people within the building. But what makes that group of people distinctive from other groups? I mean, there are a lot of groups that meet in our culture. What makes the Church of Jesus Christ distinctive? The Belgic Confession, which came out before the Protestant Reformation, identifies three characteristics by which a true church is known. These marks are: A, the preaching of pure doctrine; B, the administration of the sacraments, which are baptism and the Lord's Supper; and C, the exercise of church discipline. Now, we can agree that any true Christian church will preach the Word of God, so there's one check. We regularly observe baptism and the Lord's Supper, check two. But what about that third characteristic? What about church discipline? John White pointedly observes, if there is any truth to the assertions that the third element of church discipline is required for a true church, then we have in the Western world no more than a series of syndicated Christian organizations and clubs, misnamed churches and denominations. They're well organized, well funded, and certainly no one can deny that God the Holy Spirit works through them or that they are a power of good. They make even occasional token disciplinary gestures. But we may be deceiving ourselves if we call them churches, for certainly any real attempt to regulate the lives of their members is noticeably absent. We cover up. We act with discretion. We're concerned with our public image and our public relations. Our reputation, rather than our testimony, is supremely important to us, so we keep our houses relatively tidy. But the firm, loving discipline of sinning members, so conspicuous in the New Testament, is almost entirely missing. We are the church of private people with private lives. Now, to demonstrate this point, in a survey of 439 pastors on the matter of church discipline, 50% of them acknowledged there are situations in their ministry where discipline would have been appropriate, but no action was taken. There's three hindrances to this that were mentioned by these pastors. One, fear of the consequences of the outcome. Two, preference for avoiding disruptive problems. And C, the ignorance of proper procedures. They know that something needs to be done. There's a problem that needs to be addressed. We don't have clue one where to start. How do we do it? And I might add to this that the few times that you see church discipline exercised, it's usually mishandled and it becomes a bigger mess than it was to begin with. And that is why most churches don't. We simply opt not to. You've even seen in recent years churches being sued over attempts to bring in church discipline. And sometimes those suits are legitimate, sometimes they're not. So there are a lot of factors weighing in against doing this. It's got to the point that one of the instructions of Jesus most disregarded and disobeyed is found in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. That's going to be our text for this morning. Let's turn to that passage. Matthew 18. Verses 15 through 17. These are the words of Jesus. He says, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. And you say, why are we discussing this in a series on forgiveness? I mean, this sounds like anything but forgiveness. Why would we be talking about that here? Well, that only seems that way if you skip to the end of the paragraph. Yes, the last phrase from Jesus' lips speaks of excluding the offender from the fellowship. But see, that's a last resort, not a first response. The exercise that's described here in Matthew 18 is a rescue operation from start to finish. It's designed not to condemn, but to reconcile. That's the whole point. We are trying to bring a brother or sister in Christ to a point of forgiveness, to a point of reconciliation with God and with other Christians. We've been looking at this topic of forgiveness from a variety of means. God's forgiveness of us, our forgiveness of one another. And now we're going to take a few weeks to look at forgiveness as it appears within the church body, within the family of Christ. And we're going to see that the New Testament is very clear on how these things ought to be handled. Now, how is this different from what we've already seen in forgiving one another? These are personal matters that we've looked at in the past. Here is something that's going on that is going to impact the testimony of the church. It puts a bad light on the local fellowship. It's very clear that we understand the church discipline is to be carried out by believers for believers. We are not talking about people outside the church family. We're not talking about people who don't know Christ. Paul is very clear in this in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 12 and 13. He says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those on the outside, God will judge. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. So we're not talking about those people outside the body of Christ who are living sinful lives and committing various acts of sin. God will take care of them. We are talking about within the church family. And again, we're not looking at this as being judicial or as some kind of a weapon we can use against each other. This is to be done in a spirit of love, in a spirit of reconciliation. We want what's best for that person and for the church. We approach a brother because we want forgiveness to happen. We want reconciliation to take place. We can't bear the estrangement that this wrong has caused. There's something between us. I'm sure you've experienced that with a good friend. You know something's not right. You may not know why. You may not be able to put your finger on it, but there's just something's amiss. And you can let that go and go and go, and it may get worse. But if you go to them and say, something just doesn't seem right between us. Have I done something to offend you? That's the spirit that we're talking about here. The whole point of church discipline is to keep brothers and sisters within the forgiven and forgiving community, the family that we are as a local church. We're not out to put them in their place. We're not showing them where they can get off, okay? That's not our point. The point is, we want to be on the same path together, and to borrow a worn-out phrase from our government, leave no one behind. That's the spirit in which this is being done. Now, before we get into the details, there's one last point of introduction I want to make here. Notice Jesus says, if a brother sins against you, and frankly, in some of the better manuscripts, the word against you isn't there. So it could even be if a brother sins. This is different than if a brother irritates you. Okay? We're not talking about irritations here. We're not talking about, you know, your shirt and tie clash, and I just can't stand to look at it. I really don't like the kind of music that you listen to or whatever. We're not talking about that. We're not talking about irritations. We're talking about sins. We're talking about things that are biblically wrong. So this isn't just matters of preference and taste. These are matters of morality. Things that will bring a bad light onto the name of Christ that need to be taken care of. All right, so there's three steps in this procedure that Jesus talks about here in Matthew 18. The first step is to go privately. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go to him and show him his fault just between the two of you. This is a very important first step. Keep the matter private. Approach that person who sins. Speak with him alone. He may not even realize what he has done. Or it's possible that we have misinterpreted what is done. Maybe we have heard something is happening and that report is inaccurate. It's much easier to deal with two people than to have a whole group of people that now you've got to get the word out, oh, we miscommunicated, oh, there was a misunderstanding. One on one. Go privately. Now, is that how an offense is usually handled, even within a church family? Hardly. We tell everybody else. We get all of our friends together, and we tell them. Now, we do it with a spiritual way. We say, oh, let me tell you this so you can pray more intelligently, right? I'm only saying this out of Christian concern. Well, if you got Christian concern, go to the person. Don't be telling anybody else. You and them. That's where it begins. A great deal of tension in our congregations would be eased if we would just obey the simple command of Jesus. Go to them and tell them between you and him alone. Too often, instead, we whisper behind their back. We poison other people's minds against them. And now this private matter becomes a public matter before the person is even approached. Go privately or keep quiet about it. See, too often you get one person starts to stir up their group, and then the person that's being talked about, they get their group started. Before long, you got the Hatfields and McCoys right in the church. We don't need that. In fact, that's another thing that puts a bad light on our church's testimony. Now, the beauty of Christ's instructions here is that they avoid gossip. We're not telling anybody else. We're going to that person directly. And that way, if there is a misunderstanding, if there is a false report, it's solved right there. And you can say, wow, I'm glad I got that straight. Or let's say that it was true, and the person says, wow, I didn't even realize that. You're right. I'm sorry. There's reconciliation. Matter solved. Nobody else is involved. I would imagine that most situations that would fall into this category could be dealt with in the very first step. But that takes us going to a person just between the two of us and hashing it out. And it's important that we go in person. I know in our day and age of social media, we have emails and texts and messaging. It's really tempting to try to resolve an interpersonal conflict by sending an email or a text. I think that's a very bad idea. A worse idea is to try to do it on Facebook, because now everybody knows. Go in person. If for some reason that is impossible, if the person maybe lives a long distance away and you're not able to go to them personally, use the technology we have and meet with them face to face, even if it's online. A telephone call could maybe be the last resort, but it has to be personal. Do not just simply send a text, because you lose so much of voice inflection and facial expression that is communicates what a person is thinking and feeling. Now, personal confrontation is not easy. It takes a lot of courage. It takes guts. And it can be inconvenient, time-wise, but it's worth it. It's worth it to do it right. And if it is resolved in this first step, problem solved. That can alleviate a lot of problems down the road if we would take care of it right. There's no shortcuts to obedience. Jesus said, go to the brother. It's not easy. It's not comfortable. It's necessary. Now the second step, go positively. Now this might seem kind of out of place, even impossible. I mean, we're talking about sin, right? We're talking about something the person's done wrong. How can you go positively? It's a negative subject, isn't it? We do that by keeping the goal in mind. Warren Wiersbe writes, above all else, go to him with the idea of winning your brother, not winning an argument. See, you can win an argument and lose a brother, and then you've completely lost what you're trying to accomplish. We're not out to score points. We're not out to see who's right and who's wrong. We want to win a brother back. We want to reconcile the relationship there. The goal is forgiveness, not finger pointing. It's reconciliation, not retaliation. So we set a goal. I want to restore our relationship. And if we're dealing with sin, we want to restore their relationship with God by repenting and gaining forgiveness. Another way we do this is how we word our confrontation. Now, there are times when there's no question about what's going on. It's very clear and obvious. But it's still important how we say what we say when we go to them privately, and really every step along the way. I recommend that we take the Jeopardy approach when it comes to confronting somebody like this. Phrase it as a question. Don't go to them and say, I've heard you've been doing this. Immediately, they're going to be on the defensive. Even if you know the answer to the question, if you ask a question, you're inviting them to respond rather than defend themselves. Is it true that this is going on? I've observed, I've seen it. Am I understanding this right? Phrase it as a question. It invites them to respond. And it doesn't sound so condemning and convicting. Again, you may already know the answer, but it gives them an opportunity. You want a good example of this? How about the Garden of Eden? Adam and Eve have sinned. They realize they've sinned. God comes in the garden, they hide. All right, first of all, how ridiculous is that? You're really going to hide from God? Like, that's really going to work. But we do it. Now, how did God respond? Did he come and say, Adam, get out here. I know what you did. Now, is it true God knew what he did? Sure. But how did God phrase it? Adam, where are you? You think God knew? Yeah, he knew exactly what tree he was hiding behind. But he asked a question. And then when Adam responds, I was afraid, so I hid. Oh, really? Why are you afraid? God knew the answer to that. He wanted Adam to admit it. What have you done? Another question. That's how we have to approach people. And believe it or not, that is a positive way because, again, we're allowing them to respond. We're allowing them to answer. And they'll do it in a much better spirit than if we come in a very bold, confrontational, you've done this kind of way. We need to watch our attitude in the situation. Paul writes in Galatians 6, verse 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Gently. Now, that word restore is actually a medical term. It was the term used for the setting of a broken bone. Have you ever had a break in a bone that had to be reset? That's not a very pleasant experience, is it? Do you want a doctor to walk in the room and say, oh, looks like you got a broken leg. Here we go. Wouldn't you rather have a gentle touch? Maybe a little pain med beforehand, or maybe a whole lot of pain med beforehand. You knock me out before you do this. We'd rather have a gentle touch, right? That's what Paul is saying. When you restore a brother, restore him gently. And then in the very next verse he says, but watch yourself or you may be tempted. Now I always thought that meant you might be tempted to do the same sin the person's caught up in. Not necessarily. You may be tempted to be conceited and proud. You might be tempted to be judgmental and harsh. See, there are a lot of temptations that go into how we talk to someone. We've got to be careful. We have to watch our attitudes in the situation. Now, if our purpose is constructive, if our spirit is meek, an apparently perilous activity can become safe. We can diffuse a potentially explosive situation simply by a positive approach. In the church, there's no shortage of hot heads and cold hearts. What we really need are some warm hearts and some cool heads when we're dealing in this kind of a situation. We need to go positively. We have a much better chance of getting a positive outcome if we come into the matter with a positive attitude. Jesus says at the end of verse 15, if he listens to you, you've won your brother over. You've succeeded. You've brought that person to a point where they can be reconciled to God and be reconciled to you. And then finally, for our message this morning, we need to go persistently. Verse 16 says, but if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established in the testimony of two or three witnesses. See, the temptation is we go to the person, we say, look, am I understanding this correctly? Is this a problem? And they're like, nope, not a problem. No, that ain't happening. They may deny it outright. They might say, yeah, it's going on, but so what? I don't see a problem with it. What's the big deal? Our temptation might be to say, done my job, that's it. I did what I was supposed to do. They go off on their own. Jesus says, you're not done yet. Don't just stop with the first attempt. Go persistently. And when you go back, take a couple of witnesses with you. Now, we're not trying to gang up on the person. That's not the point. But the point is, you may need to have others that can back you up. That say, yes, this is what was said. This is how it was said. This was the reply. Again, that's inconvenient. That's uncomfortable. But it's in God's word. In fact, it's the very words of Jesus to his own followers. This is what we're supposed to do. Again, we're not trying to gang up on the person. We're not trying to outnumber them, to intimidate them or pressure them. But we need to have witnesses. And these witnesses need to be spiritually mature, which in this case means they can keep their mouth shut. Because again, we're not broadcasting this to the entire congregation. That may come later, but not yet. So take people that are mature. They're not going to jump on social media and say, oh, guess what I heard. They're not going to be whispering to everybody else. You need mature people to do this. And again, we're trying to keep it small in hopes of reconciliation. We're trying to see forgiveness granted so that the whole church family is enhanced, not just the individuals involved. Say, what if that doesn't work? Well, that's a good question. We're going to look at that next week. We're going to see what happens when more drastic measures need to take place. And it's not pretty. It's not fun at all. Which is why it's hardly ever done. But in some cases, it is necessary for the very health of the church. I think that the tendency in churches today is to steer a wide path around these verses. We kind of pretend that it's not there. We're so concerned of an invasion of privacy, or people have their rights. And you're right, they do. That's why it's got to be handled very carefully. But it needs to be done. Now, admittedly, confrontation is not easy. It's not popular. I, for one, don't like confrontation. I don't like to be confronted. I don't like to confront others. Some people do. Some people, it's more natural for them. I'm not one of them. But it is necessary. It can be messy. We're going to see some instances in the scripture where, it was not pretty. But the outcome was godly. And when the church acted in obedience to Christ's command, the outcome was good. It may not always have been desired, but it's still good when it's done right. And this is something we need to take very seriously. We've got to be careful to guard against extremes. I'm not suggesting that we somehow establish church police that go around and enforce the law. That's not what we're talking about here. We're a family. And a family needs to be marked by love and compassion and concern. But just as if a member of your family was going down a destructive path, and you might need to have an intervention, that's what we're talking about here. A spiritual intervention on behalf of the members of God's family to keep another person from going too far off the path. Even the secular world understands the importance of an intervention at times. We as a Christian church tend to ignore it because that's their life. That's their business. I don't have to worry about it. Remember the words of God when he asked Cain, "Where is your brother?" And Cain's response, "I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?" The answer is, yes, you are. You have a responsibility, not only for your life before God, but for the lives of those around you. It's a delicate situation. We need balance, but we also need people that are willing to do it. In that passage in Galatians 6, it also says, carry one another's burdens, and in so doing, fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Love one another. Everything I'm talking about here today is to be done in a spirit of love, gentleness, compassion, consideration. And when it's done that way, more often than not, we are going to see a favorable response. We're going to see reconciliation and repentance and forgiveness. Doesn't always work that way. We're going to see about that next week and see what needs to be done in that situation. But dare say most of these problems would be solved in the first or second step if we would do it with the right attitude and the right actions. Now, is this really necessary? Well, aside from the fact that Jesus commanded it, which pretty much makes it an open shut case right there, there's also a negative side. You see, the church that neglects to confront and correct its members lovingly is not being kind or gracious or forgiving. Such a church is really hindering the Lord's work and the advance of the gospel. The church without discipline is a church without purity, and it's a church without power. By neglecting church discipline, a church endangers not only its spiritual effectiveness, but its own very existence. God snuffed out the candle of the church at Thyatira because of moral compromise. You read about that in Revelation 2, verses 20 to 24. And churches today are in danger of following that same precedent. And I can tell you of churches I have been affiliated with where church discipline needed to happen and it didn't. And in at least two of those cases, those churches don't exist today. Is there a direct correlation? I don't know. But I tend to think that it is. If matters had been taken care of early, you would have seen a whole different outcome for those churches. We might argue with John White's opening statement as to whether we really are a church if we don't practice church discipline according to biblical principles, but there is no argument that any church that refuses to do so may not remain a church for long. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, the instructions you have given us in your word directly from the mouth of your Son are not easy to hear. They are even harder to put into practice, but they are necessary. And I pray that within this church body, we would have the love, the compassion, the grace, and the guts to do what's necessary, to do what's right, to do what is commanded. I pray that you would give us a heart that is concerned for each other's welfare, a heart that can lovingly reach out to someone who may be getting off the path and gently bring them home. Give us wisdom, give us courage, and help us to do the right thing so that your name would be honored and the work of your church would continue. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.